Good morning, everybody. Wyatt, go ahead and put verse 1 up there. I'm just going to read verse 1, then I'll lead us into prayer, and then we'll read the other verses as we go through this text today. Let me hide this verse in your heart, though, for a moment. Verse 1, the idea of that there's a world beyond the world that we can see. That our senses can only detect so much. But human beings for centuries have been aware that there was a world beyond the world that we are living in now. And this is what verse 1 in this text begins to talk about. The author says in chapter 10, verse 1, "For since the law," that's just the whole of the Old Testament with its sacrificial system, "since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it could never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near." This is a profound thought. There's a world out there that we cannot see, and yet the only way that you get to that world is you have to become perfect. And we know that we're not. And that's why that world remains such a mystery to us. This is deep, the deep end of human life in Scripture. And I'm excited to be bringing this text to you and the things that we're going to talk about. It's got two of the most powerful verses in the entire book of Hebrews, to me, is in this text. So let me go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to pray for the inward gift of illumination, pray for the Holy Spirit's help, and then we'll dive in and begin unpacking this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now come to that holy moment in a Christian worship service where Christians really believe, and we get this belief from your word, that if we submit ourselves to the authority of your word, the Bible, and we listen to it preached faithfully. And Father, I'm going to do my best to do that part. But we really believe that then as this thing called the sermon is happening, it's really you who are speaking to each one of us through your word. So I pray that you would please help me do that. That you would help me to forget about myself and how I might sound or mistakes I might make during this sermon, and to be swept up myself in the glory of the truths that we're about to expound. And I pray for the listener. It's hard to listen to someone talk sometimes. We get distracted. I know I do. So I pray for your presence, Holy Spirit, that every listener in the room and every listener at home would be given a direct sense of your immediate presence with us today. That the things we're about to talk about, the real world that we are about to describe, the spiritual realm and the world that you are bringing, is the more permanent world for which we are made. But it takes faith to believe this. And so we need you, Holy Spirit. We need you to open our ears and open our minds. Help us to focus. Help us to remember. Most of all, help us to believe. I pray that you would protect us from the evil one who loves to come according to the words of our Savior and snatch the truth away as soon as it's implanted in our hearts. So I pray you'd protect us from him. Pray that you would protect us as your children from evil people who also love to discourage us about what the Bible teaches and tries to snatch that away from us. So Father, come and give us what we need in this hour. And in this moment, we love you so much. We are delighted each day, as Pastor Kurt led us in, when metaphorically speaking, you come home to us. And we know that you're delighted to see us as well. And so we are here in faith, ready now to submit to the authority of your word over our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's talk about, as a way of introduction, let's talk about Plato for a minute. The Greek philosopher Plato died in around 327 BC, 327 years before Christ. He wrote an allegory called The Cave at some point during his life. And Wyatt, go ahead and put a picture of that. This picture is not in what he wrote. There's lots of artist renditions of this. This is just one of them that I happen to like. But what Plato did is he wrote, and the Greek philosophers, and once I was taught this in college and studied it, I never forgot it. It's so graphic. But he said, imagine, he said, there are people here, and from childhood, they're chained in this cave behind that wall. And they're chained with their feet and their arms so that they cannot get up and leave. And their heads are being held, Plato said, so they can't turn to the right or the left. All they can see are shadows that other people throw up on the wall because they put a fire here in the cave. And these people walk back and forth and they create shadows on the wall. The people chained to the wall hear these people talking, of course, as they're going about their business. But Plato said, they think that it's those images making the sound. And now, none of this, of course, is true. It's an allegory, okay? Plato's making all this up. But the idea, according to the cave, is that these people would grow up in the darkness of this world. And the only reality that they would know are the shadows on the wall. But of course, that's not real. Those are shadows of real things. That's not really a horse. That's just an image of a horse that lives up here in the real world. And that's not a vase, and that's not a bird. Those are shadows of those things. But the key thought to Plato, and he puts these in the words of Socrates, who's giving this lesson in this allegory of the cave, they think it's real. It's all they know. Or the shadows. Plato says, now imagine at some point during their lives, they are released from the cave. But most of them come around and they see that bright fire. And what's that do to their eyes? Hurts their eyes. So they don't want to leave the cave. They're comfortable with the shadows. So they stay. But one guy makes his way up and he eventually gets all the way to the top. And given enough time, his eyes would adjust and he would be sort of liberated from his understanding that what he thought was reality was in fact shadows of something more real. Now here is where Christianity and Hebrew Old Testament thinking departs. For the Greek and for Plato, they were not trying to get out of the darkness of the cave up to God. They believed that behind the world that our senses could see lie perfect ideas, which they called the good. So their whole idea of being saved was get out of the darkness of your ignorance, get out of the cave, and you would learn perfect ideas, perfect truth. So you can see that in the Greek understanding, it was going to be their mind that was going to help them think their way out of the cave of this world and up to the light of true reality. For the Hebrew, right, this was taught by Plato sometime, 400 years before Christ. This idea that the Greeks were learning through common grace that God gives to all human beings, they were on the right path. This life, in many ways, is like a shadow. The things that we see, it's passing. And they could sense that there's got to be a more permanent, real world behind it. Where they went wrong is they were going to trust in their thinking. Their intelligence was going to liberate them from the cave. But that idea that there was a world behind this world that you can't see with your senses, God had already revealed to his people, Israel, 1,500 years before Plato. They already knew that. the Hebrew people. He had taught them in the Old Testament with the tabernacle and the giving of the law that these things were copies of the real thing that they couldn't see in the heavenly realm. That's why God always stressed to Moses, Moses, build it exactly the way I'm telling you, because it's a copy of the real thing. Don't you go imagining and putting on sunrooms and other things on the side that you'd like to see. You build it the way I'm telling you, because it's a copy, or as the author says here, it's a shadow of the greater thing. And unlike the Greeks, they're trying to get out of the darkness of life to get up to the top so that they can get clear thinking, clear knowledge. God revealed to the Hebrew the real struggle when you're living inside the cave. The goal was not to liberate your mind. It was to get back into communion with your Creator. It was all about going home to God. And that's why God set up the tabernacle with a series of inner, you know, rings that went in. You start on the outside, you start sacrificing, then you go to the next layer, and then finally you get to the Holy of Holies. And to get there, to get back to God, required the shedding of blood. Somebody had to die in order for you to be qualified to enter into that holy place. And I find that fascinating. Ever since I was taught this allegory, I've never forgotten it. It's a great allegory for thinking about your life in the sense that, yeah, what if in this world what I think is true is really not true? It's a shadow. But what we don't want to do as Christians is make the mistake the Greeks made. And that is, well, then I'll just think a little bit harder. And if I think hard enough, I can find the truth. And that's why the Greeks never got out of the cave. They're philosophers, because the philosophers themselves, Plato, Socrates, they were darkened by the darkness of the cave. But the Hebrew got out because he had revelation from the Lord, the one who had made heaven and earth. And God had revealed to them that he had given them the law as a shadow of good things to come. So look at verse 1, Wyatt. We'll go 1, 2, 3, and 4. I want you to see how profound this actually is. And the Greeks were, and they were on the right track, and then they got sidetracked when they did not make it all about trying to get back to God. The author says in verse 1, for since the law, think the priesthood, the sacrificial systems, it's but a shadow. Now, notice this. It's a shadow of what? Good things. That's significant right off the bat. It's not a shadow of bad things that are coming. God was revealing to his people that he had given them the law, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, because he had good things planned for them. So these were copies, that's true, but copies of good things that were coming. The law is but a shadow, the author writes, of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, verse 1, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, right off the bat, the author, though, has introduced us to the law's glaring weakness. Even though God commanded it for them to sacrifice animals day by day at the temple and year by year in that awesome once a year celebration, the Day of Atonement, where then they offered a sacrifice for the sins of their whole nation. So it was going on daily. It was going on annually. It had a glaring weakness. It wasn't working. It wasn't making anybody perfect. All the law was doing was postponing God's judgment of sin. It was just kicking the can down the road. Ultimately, until Christ came, the ultimate lamb. But what it was not doing, and it cannot do, was changing anybody internally. So they are going through outward motions, but not being changed internally. That was its weakness. Now, what does it mean when it says it wasn't making anybody perfect? This is also an important concept in this text. It doesn't just mean like you get an A on the test or you execute something perfectly. In God's revelation to the Hebrew, when he used the word perfect, what he meant was you now have unfettered access all the time with God without the necessity of having to offer blood sacrifices for your ongoing sins. That was perfection in the Hebrew understanding of it. If you were allowed to go and visit God anytime you wanted to, without having to continually offer sacrifices for your moral corruption, you had reached perfection. And the law was not doing that. So the author goes on to explain how they knew that. Verse 2. He says, otherwise would they, the Hebrew people of the Old Testament, would they not have ceased to be offered the sacrifices, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? If it actually worked, in other words, the writer was saying, they would have done it one time, annual Day of Atonement, and their consciences would have been cleansed. But it wasn't working. That's why as soon as the Day of Atonement was over, guess what happened the next day at the temple? More animals had to be sacrificed for their ongoing sins. Verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year. Now there, the author of Hebrews is anticipating a question. If the law was not working, this repeated sacrificing of animals to perfect ourselves so that we can move back into a relationship with God, why did God command it? That doesn't make any sense. If it's not working, why was it commanded to happen? Well, it's not because the law was imperfect. The problem was in the worshiper. And God gave the Hebrew people, as an act of extreme blessing, the sacrificial system to remind them that they're not okay. They're not okay. That they were sinful. And God was trying to teach the Hebrew people the exceeding sinfulness of sin in his eyes. Now, in this world today, do you hear that at all in the news? Do you ever, ever, in any culture across this world, ever hear on the news, guys, we have got to figure out a way to get back to God. And we've got to figure out a way to handle the exceeding sinfulness of sin. You hear just the opposite, don't you? What I hear all the time in different ways from the voices of this world is you are okay just the way you are. And if you stay true to yourself and if you work hard enough, life will work out for you. And the sacrificial was given as a blessing to God's people to counter that deception. We all struggle with it. We confessed it in our confession of sin. We minimize our sin. We don't like to think about the reality that we're not okay. And so God gave them that daily reminder. You're not okay. You have a huge problem, and that is the rebellion in your inner heart. That's what's keeping you from God. Now you might ask yourself, and I spent time thinking about this week, not only do you never hear about from the news that our core problem is we need to get back to God. That's our separation. But our culture does everything it can to forget about that fact. Like, I never also hear on the news anybody ever say, hey, that guy did that crime because he's sinful. He's a sinner in the eyes of God. They don't even recognize that category anymore. It's not taught. They don't even want to talk about it. So what's the hook? What is the hook between this text and our life today? Why should we care so much about sin? And here's the hook. Even though our culture, cultures around the world, they all share this in common. Even though we don't talk about sin anymore, we still daily experience the reality of being separated from God. And you feel it every day through one gigantic emotion. That emotion is called anxiety. Now follow the psychology of God's word. You are born a sinner. And you are separated from God, who is the source of perfect strength, stability, power, love, all of that. You come into the world separated from Him. You grew up in a culture that's separated from Him and doing everything they can to be comfortable in that separation. They don't want to hear it, don't want to see it, don't want to think about it. All they can to be comfortable. And yet we are a people filled with anxiety. Why is that? God has revealed in His Word the ultimate root, and this is so profound that once you hear it, you can't unhear it for the rest of your life. All anxiety at its root is a fear of the oblivion of death. If you could follow your anxiety when you're on a trip, I feel this intensely, and this is a disagreement between my wife and I constantly. When my gas gauge hits a quarter of a tank to go, my anxiety level starts rising when we're on a long trip because I fear running out of gas on the side of the road. I fear that because I've done that about four times in my lifetime. And that is a hard stop I have found on your trip. Judy, it can be red. And that little red light blinking, and she's always in her mind 30 more miles to go. If I could follow that anxiety of running out of gas, if I followed that route all the way down, Scripture says it's a fear of the ultimate stop, which is the oblivion of death. That everything I love in life, and all of you that I love so much, it's all going away. It's all going to be lost. And after a few years, it'll be as if we were never even alive. It's the fear of the oblivion of death produces all other anxieties that percolate up to the surface. Why do we feel a fear of death? Because we're separated from God, who is life itself. And why are we separated from God, says Scripture? Because you are morally corrupt. And that's why God gave God's people the sacrificial system. To remind them, you're not okay. You need a Savior. So you get down then to verse 4. The author says, for it is impossible, in verse 4, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now that sounds like a really churchy thing to say in a worship service. All the author is saying, in saying it's impossible for outward ritualistic acts done by our bodies, the blood of bulls and goats to take away a sin. He's saying the same thing that the Greeks learned the hard way. There is nothing that you and I can do outwardly. And there is no positive thinking that you can ever adopt about your life that can fix your separation from God problem. You cannot do anything outwardly. There's no daily routines. There's no habits you can adopt. Nothing works. It's impossible for sinners like us, from our end to do what's necessary to draw near to God. And that leads us then to the Bible's gigantic answer to how we get ourselves out of the cave and the shadow of this world. And his name is Jesus. Verses 5 through 10. Consequently, when Christ came into the world. Now this is fascinating to me. What the author does here in verses 5, 6, and 7 is he quotes from Psalm 40. Psalm 40, which we read in worship, is a beautiful psalm that covers a whole range of human emotions. And it was written by the prophet King David. So initially, it was David's words. But even the Greeks understood that there was a world beyond the world that they could not see. A lot of human beings intuitively feel that and know that. And Christians have no problem with this either. That David wrote those words, but because there is a God who's outside of this world controlling all things, he was causing David to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the author here in the New Testament says it ultimately wasn't King David who was speaking in Psalm 40. It was great King David's greater son, Jesus Christ. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it meant something to David when he said it. But the author says it was ultimately fulfilled because it was Jesus Christ, pre-incarnation. He was ultimately speaking about his heart. Look at what Christ says. Jesus says to the Father, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Ritualistic. It's impossible for a human being to draw near to God that way. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. There's the incarnation. God the Father had made a body for the Son. Verse 6, Jesus says, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. It's not what God wanted. It's just the repetition of the killing of these animals. Verse 7, and here is the key distinction in the life of Christ. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now just let those words sink in for a minute. For the first time in human history, there was a human being, Jesus Christ, who could look God the Father in the eyes and say, my whole reason for existence is I have come to do your will. He goes on in verse 8 and 9. The author says of Hebrews, when Jesus said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, even though these are offered according to the law. Verse 9, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now, this is the theological heart of the sermon right here. This is the ultimate deep end. What was happening in the words of Jesus from Psalm 40 and what Jesus with his whole life was vocalizing was for the first time in human history, there was going to be a human being who faithfully, fully, and willingly fulfilled the moral law of God. It was his desire. And what the prophets, the very people who gave the people of God the sacrificial system, what they had been teaching alongside of that is that God the Father was never interested in the killing of animals for the sake of killing animals. What he was interested in, what our Heavenly Father loves more than anything else from his people, is wholehearted obedience. That's what gives him a good day. That's what blesses our God, is wholehearted human obedience. And the very prophets who set up the sacrificial system were teaching that deeper truth all along. Telling are the words. We looked at it in our sermon through Samuel. King Saul had messed up. He hadn't listened to the Lord. He had disobeyed what God said. King Saul thought, you know what I'll do? I'll go offer a sacrifice. I'll do something outwardly with my body and it'll make up for it. So God sent the prophet Samuel to him. This is in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. Samuel says to Saul the king, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as he delights in you obeying his voice? King Saul, does the Lord really delight more in the sheep that you just killed than in delighting in the fact that you obey his voice? And then Samuel says these beautiful words, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. Remember Psalm 51, Prophet David said there, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Not help me sacrifice more, but create within me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. If you really want to know what makes your Abba Father really, really happy, it's wholehearted obedience from human beings. And Jesus Christ gave it to him. He gave it to him. That was the sacrifice that Christ was offering on our behalf. Two authors that I'll quote that can put it better than me. First author says, God delights in obedience, not in burnt offerings and sin offerings. This does not mean that the old covenant offerings contradicted the will of God in any way. It simply means God is not interested in religious rituals if it's not driven by faith and obedience. Works without faith are meaningless in God's eyes. And then the Christian scholar F.F. Bruce, this is brilliant. Jesus did not just find in the written law, the Old Testament, his duty recorded there for him to obey. It was at the same time the dearest desire of Christ's heart to fulfill the word which was his Father's will for him. And while obedience to the Father was his Father's will, it was also Jesus' own spontaneous choice. And because of this, his sacrifice was a completely acceptable sacrifice to God. Did you catch that? Not only when Jesus was growing up and he was reading the same Bible you're reading, the Old Testament, did he find his Father's will for him to obey, which he did, because he knew that was his Father's will. It was also Jesus' spontaneous choice to do it. Are you kidding me? My spontaneous choice is to get anxious. My spontaneous choice is to get angry. When I'm put under pressure, my spontaneous choice that pops out of me is my sin. The reality that I'm not okay. But here was Jesus. Even in the very fiber of his inner being, he not only knew God's will, he wanted to obey it. He wanted to obey it. Verse 10. That has profound effects for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Look at the beauty of this. And here is the first of the two loaded verses in the book of Hebrews. By that will. What does that mean? By the Father's will, who sent the Son, gave him a body, a human body, to come into human flesh, to fulfill the moral law of God perfectly. By that will, we have been sanctified. And this word sanctified in the Greek in which this was written is what they call the perfect tense. It's a beautiful thought. It means when he says we have been sanctified, and it's in that particular tense in the Greek language, it means that at some point in the distant past, something happened. God did something for you. But even though it's in the past, this tense, the way the Greeks used it, it still has effects today in your present. And what are those effects? You have been made holy. You have been sanctified. You have been holified through what Christ did for you. And notice the time in which it happens. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So at some point before you were born, in the past, God did something for you in this room who believe in him. And the effects of that, the life and the death of Christ, and his obedience to the Father, and the sacrifice he offered on your behalf, came all the way up through human history, and it is still bearing fruit, having effects in your life. That's another fancy way of saying, you were born a sinner. You were born separated from God. You were born into a culture that is separated from God. But God did something in your past, and it's not true anymore for you. It's not true anymore for you. You don't belong to this world anymore. You've been holified. You've been sanctified. His will did that for you. Here the author in verse 11 then begins to unpack what he has just said. Verse 11, for every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It's interesting to note that in the tabernacle, when God set up the sacrificial system, and he put all this furniture in the tabernacle, but there was one piece of furniture that was missing. There were no chairs. So those poor priests could never sit down because the people kept sinning. So they were always standing. But what's it say about Jesus? When he made that offering, that sacrifice of his perfect life, he sat down by the Father's side. It's over. There's no need for more sacrifices now. On and on. He sat down by the Father. And then it goes on in verse 11. He's waiting from that time until now, till his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And here comes the second gigantic thunderbolt. Verse 14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now just let the words of that sink in for a minute. Jesus Christ, before you were born, was doing something for you. He knew you were coming. You are created in the image of God. And by his will, he did something for you in the ancient past that has made you perfect. And remember what the definition of perfection means. You get to come into the presence of God anytime you want. You've been completely restored to a relationship with the Lord. He's done this once and for all. I struggle so much to wrap my mind around the profound nature of these truths. And I struggle to believe these words. Are we really perfect in God's eyes? Because we are in Christ, yes, we are. He has perfected for all time those who've placed their faith in Him. I love these words. Jesus has perfected, not just improved, those who are being sanctified. Christians need this beautiful truth emphasized repeatedly. I know I do. Over and over, that it is Jesus' perfect work that perfected believers forever. The sacrifice, said one author, of Christ is unique in itself. It brought about the holiness for us. So perfect was the sacrifice of Christ and His life to God that no repetition of another human life was necessary or even possible. That's what verse 14 is teaching us. For by a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That means that when Christ was done, it was not necessary for you to get it right. Nor was it possible for you to get it right. Because spontaneously, your heart's desire is not to obey. It's to go astray. One like Him. So He did it for you. He did it for you. Listen to the words of F.F. Bruce again. F.F. Bruce writes, with the more confidence, therefore, may His people avail themselves of His high priestly aid. Assured that in Christ they have access to all of the grace and all of the power of God. And to all who are uncertain of their acceptance with God comes the voice which brought encouragement to the soul of John Bunyan. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and John Bunyan writes, quote, sinner, you think that because of your sins and weaknesses, I cannot save your soul. But behold, my Son is sitting by me, and upon Him I look, and not on you. And I deal with you according as I am pleased with Him. Now you let those words sink in. The next time you're struggling with sin, and you're struggling with that rebellion, and you hear the words that God spoke to John Bunyan, how Bunyan encouraged himself when he said, sinner, do you think I'm not able to save you because of your sins and weaknesses? For it is not you that I look at in those moments, but my Son sits right here beside me. I look at Him, and then I treat you by how I feel about Him. That's how the writer of Hebrews, that's how Christianity can teach. You come and you put your faith in Christ. You have been perfected. You don't have to add any more to what Christ has done for you. God don't need your obedience. He does not need you to obey. It's not necessary. It's not possible for you to give the sacrifice that was required, which was perfection, to enter into His presence forever. So Christ did it for you. You know what happens inside of a human being when that grips you deep down? You begin to want to. You find a church where that gospel is preached, the finished work of Christ, I promise you in every case you will find a group of broken human beings who are more and more spontaneously wanting to obey out of love. Because now they know that pleases the God that even before they were born did something that holified them, something they were not able to do themselves. It's profound what Christ has done for us, and it changes the very motivation of how we live our lives. Finally, verse 15 and following. I never, never tire of talking about this person. If you notice in this text, all three members of the triune God have been mentioned. They're all active in your salvation. God the Father sent the Son. God the Son quoted from Psalm 40 back to the Father, his heart. The whole tenor of Jesus' life was to obey the Father. He loved it. He did it spontaneously. So the Son and the Father, and now at the end, here comes the Spirit flying in to our lives. The Holy Spirit, we read in verse 15, also bears witness to us. I love preaching on the Holy Spirit because theologically, in a very technical sense, he is the member of the triune God that's in the room right now. He is the one that lives within your heart. And he is the one that collapses space and time for you and brings you into union with Christ, who is enthroned on high and sitting at the Father's side. He is the one that brings you into union with the Father who loved you so much he sent the Son. It's the Spirit that's in the room right now. And Scripture says he's the one that, as I'm up here preaching what sounds impossible, that we would be loved like this, that somebody would do this for us, would send a substitute in our place to get it right. Even as God's word is being preached, he's the one in the heart that's whispering, it's true. It's true. You are perfect. Your sins have all been forgiven. You've been perfected. You've been accepted back into God's presence forever. You've been perfected. You are perfect in Christ. And the author then goes on to in verses 15, 16, and 17, he reminds us of what the great prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, we've already looked at this in Hebrews 8. He's given you a new heart. For he says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, and he quotes here from the prophet Jeremiah, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. We were going to undergo a change, finally, internally. So it wasn't just outwardly anymore. We were going to internally be changed when the Spirit came. And then he adds in verse 17, and I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Why? Because he's looking at Christ when he looks at us and he sees Christ's perfection. Verse 18, so where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offerings for sin. Now all of this can change your life. It can change your life. We were born morally filthy. It's true. I don't like that. It hurts my pride even to say it. I wish I could stand up here before you and say, I'm not, but I am. I was born just like you, only more, probably, morally filthy. But if you're in Christ, every one of us in this room, the law could not help their conscience. It wasn't working, those daily sacrifices, but it was telling them something important. You ain't okay. You're not okay. Blood needs to be sacrificed for you to approach the holy God. It was doing that. And so the law can lead us to Christ. And when I came to Christ, and when you came to Christ, Christ, by his perfect, spontaneous life, offered as a sacrifice on your behalf and my behalf, cleansed our guilty conscience. And he began to deal with our moral corruption. He took it all upon himself at the cross. He gave you his perfect life of obedience. I mean, you can sink your mind into that. You can sink your mental teeth into that. That now Christ, I mean, God looks at Christ, not at you, when you're sinning, when you're struggling. So it begins to change the moral corruption. And if I'm not morally corrupt anymore, that means I'm back with God. If I have no moral corruption anymore, that's been all dealt with in Christ, that means God and I are cool. We're back. I've been perfected in that sense. I can go and talk to him whenever I want to. We're in perfect fellowship. Now follow the logic. If I'm now back with God, that means I'm back in a relationship with perfect power, stability, and life. And that means I no longer fear the oblivion of death. I'm back with God. I have eternal life now forever that will never end. So I no longer fear the oblivion of death. And if I no longer fear that death, then I know he's with me when I'm running out of gas on the side of the road. Because if my greatest anxiety in life has been dealt with, I will never be separated from life. Good things are coming for us. We know it. That's what's planned. Then that means I can and will be forever emotionally changed when I walk through the shadow of lesser things in this life. It begins to weaken all of your other anxieties, and it begins to fill God's people with courage. Christianity is very aware of the fact that this is a brutally evil world. We get it. It's all over the Bible. We are painfully aware of human wickedness. But we are a people who have been changed by a Savior that has promised us good things in the end and has brought us back into communion with God. And we have lost our fear of death. And a person who has lost their fear of the oblivion of death, who knows they can't lose everything, they've already got it all coming in Christ, is a person then who is changed in the daily smaller anxieties of this world. The Hebrews were already learning this, even before Christ. Psalms 23, even though I walk through the shadow of the valley of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The Greeks missed it because they kept trusting in their own minds. That's the battle. But a human being that surrenders to the gospel, I'm not okay, I need help, and they receive the gift of Christ, they are perfect. They're brought all the way back to God, and everything changes. That is who you are. Now, in God's sovereign providence, you've been born now, and it's our turn to walk through the valleys of the shadows of death. There's going to be some scary moments in life, but you're okay. You're okay, because God has filled this world with shadows of the good things to come for those that have trusted in him. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we now gather ourselves up in this last song to depart from this holy place and to go back out into a rough world that does not believe the gospel, may these saints, these children of yours, be so filled with the Holy Spirit that we have courage to give away in this coming week, in the form of encouraging those that we encounter. That we know that good things are coming, and because of that, we are changed, even as we live in the shadow of death. We love you so much. We do not deserve these blessings, but we open our hands and receive them, and pray that we would now be your witnesses for you and your glory and your love to our dark and dying world. We pray these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God the Father who sent him, and may the presence of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you be with us all until we meet again. Amen.